Greetings and God bless everybody. We're back here again. This time for God is, doesn't change. If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to start in Deuteronomy this evening with the topic of God does not change. And it's certainly a real joy to be able to share God's word with all of you, and I'm very thankful to Tom for the invitation to share during our family camp here, and I'm very blessed to be able to share God's word with you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just imagine yourself being a Bible student, and you're going through the scriptures, perusing them, and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You started reading through the five books of the law, the five books of Moses, and you get to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and you're reading along about the commandments and such that God gave to his people, and you get down to the very end of the chapter, and it says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." So you think, it'll be my righteousness if I observe all these commandments of the law. Well, I better start finding out what they are and how to do them. So you begin studying the commandments so that you can do what? Be righteous. So, you know, you press on, and it's pretty tough. You know, not only finding them all, but then keeping them. And then, you know, as time progresses, you've moved on through the Old Testament, and you've come into the New Testament, and actually began reading these funny named letters like Ephesians, and you come across Galatians, and one morning you're reading your Bible, and you come across Galatians chapter 2. And you're reading along through chapter 2, and you come to verse 16, and you read, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be what?" And then you go, something's changed. Back in Deuteronomy, I was told it would be my righteousness to keep all these commandments. And now in this Galatians, I'm being told that no flesh can be justified keeping those commandments, but that it comes through this faith of Jesus Christ, through the believing of Jesus Christ. So you start thinking, well, what's going on here? Did God change something here? And the point we're going to look at this evening in our teaching is, no, God did not change. And what I'm sure you've been saying as we've progressed through the week is oftentimes situations changed, and how God had to deal with people in those situations would change, because God is light, he is just, he is a seeker of man, he is faithful. So rather than just forsaking man, which honestly, and this has probably crossed your mind, but after the fall of Adam, God could have just taken the earth and been done with it. But because God is all these things we've been looking at this week, God works with man where man is at. God doesn't forsake man because he is a seeker of men, and because he is faithful, and because he does not change. Look in Numbers 23:19, and we're going to see what God has to say of himself in regards to this topic. Numbers 23. And in verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should what? Lie." I think that was in one of the manifestations this week. God told us that he's not like a man. He doesn't lie. And then he further says, neither the Son of Man that he should repent, hath he said and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Look in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. So God declares of himself that he's not a man that should lie. And certainly if he's not a man that should lie, he's not going to tell us one thing in one part of his word and then something contrary in another part of his word. Nor is he going to do it at different times. And yet God declares in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he puts it pretty plainly. He says, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. For I am Jehovah, I change not. So then, maybe perhaps there is a slight difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You know, and unfortunately, a lot of people have that in their minds. Some consciously, some very consciously believe that God did change, that the God of the Old Testament, who was kind of mean and angry, changed when the New Testament came along and he became kind of nice and fuzzy. And, you know, maybe that's putting it a little funny, but yet people actually think that. Some people subconsciously think, without really realizing it, that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and God as we read about him in the New Testament. And yet God plainly says, I don't change. I change not. So let's look at something that's declared in the New Testament in this topic, the book of James. Right after Hebrews. You'll remember this verse. Katie shared this with us when she taught on God is light. Verse 17 of James chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And guess what that word variableness means in the Greek? Changing. Whom is no changing. And not only that, but to put even more emphasis on it, he uses a metaphor, no shadow of turning. And what the shadow of turning is, you know, when you're outside on a sunny day and you see a shadow cast, and then a little while later that shadow shifts as the sun moves through its movement through the sky. And as you keep watching that shadow, it will shift and shift and shift. But then if you start in the morning and follow the sun, it hits one point where there's no what? And that's where the point where God is at. There's no shade of turning. There's no shadow. It's just constant. And he's there all the time. There's no changing. There's no changing with God. He's that constant. If you could keep that noontime sun, I guess that's what it is, right? There all the time, and there would never be a shadow. That's how constant God is. That's how unchanging God is. He never changes. Hebrews chapter 1. Just over to the first chapter of Hebrews. So then why do we see things then like the record in Deuteronomy 6 and Galatians 2? Why does God declare in one part of his word that it would be their righteousness by observing the law, and yet in Galatians he tells people then that no flesh can be justified by doing that? And again, it's because of things that happened over the course of time, over the course of history, where God moved to meet man where man was at. There's a great verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, the very first verse where it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And there's some old English words like sundries and divers. Sundry times are actually one Greek word. Sundry times is one Greek word. And it just means many times or many ways. God who at many times or many ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that divers manners is another Greek word very similar to the first one. And it literally means many manners. So God who at many times and in many manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, the fathers being the fathers of Israel, of the Hebrews, like Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and all those fellas. God spoke in time past, and at many times and in many manners he spoke to his people by the prophets. Hath in these last days, verse 2 says, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So in these last days, it says, God has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or through his Son he prepared the ages. God spoke differently to Adam in Eden than he spoke to even Adam after the fall, didn't he? God spoke differently to Noah at the time of the flood than he spoke to, say, Moses at the giving of the law. And he spoke different things to Moses than he spoke later on to David. See, throughout the times and the ages where man was at, God would work with man where he was at. And then, obviously, and thankfully, after the coming of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments, God had many things that were now available to him that he never before time had available to do for man and to bless man. So it wasn't a situation that God changed. It was just something the purpose of the ages became evident. And Pentecost came, and God was able to now do things with his people that he had not been able to do in times before and throughout the ages. So it's not that God changed, but that through the ages, man and man's circumstances changed. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'll show you this a little more clearly, I hope. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. You know, and really, I guess maybe a silly illustration, but pretty simple, is if you have, say, like, a three-year-old child, and you're starting to teach your child about crossing the street, and you tell your child, you never, ever cross that street without your daddy or me being with you. Never cross that street without your daddy or me being with you. And so over time, your child, what? Grows, gets older, a little smarter, say hits the age of 16. And you're still telling them, don't you ever cross that street without your daddy or me being with you. See, we understand that, don't we? And that's a pretty simple illustration, maybe oversimple, but of how God deals with men. Not always in a growing direction. Sometimes as times progress, you know, God degressed in dealing with people. But certainly with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, and then what was given on the day of Pentecost, God was able to take a giant step forward in how he could deal with men, and especially men who had his spirit in them, men and women who had his spirit. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 says, Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. So God declares there that as they go into this land, that there's going to be some people that are strong and powerful and mighty. But he says, I'm going to go before you as what? As a consuming fire. And I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to go before you as a consuming fire and shall destroy them and shall bring them down before your face. So shall you drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee. And then in verse 4, he goes a little further. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from thee, from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord does drive them out from before thee. See, God doesn't like wickedness. He doesn't like evil. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't tolerate those things. And we saw some vivid reasons why, that those things just can't stand in the presence of his glory and of his majesty, of his being. In Hebrews chapter 12, in Hebrews, the folks being addressed in this section of Hebrews, in verse 29 of chapter 12, are reminded of this very truth. For our God, are y'all there? For our God is a what? Consuming fire. You notice it doesn't say was. He didn't say our God was a consuming fire. He said our God is. He still is a consuming fire. Look in chapter 10 of Hebrews. In verse 26 of chapter 10, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So again, here he's addressing Hebrews that have not fully received the knowledge of the truth to the end of believing upon Jesus Christ. And he says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. So if you reject this, don't think you can go back and cover yourselves by those old sacrifices. It's not going to work. And then in verse 27, he says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the what? The living God. Remember when we read that record a couple of times this week, when they came to the mount and God said, I'm going to talk with the people. And what they saw was so frightful that they told Moses, we don't want this anymore. You go talk to him and come back and tell us what he has to say. His power and his greatness was so awesome, they couldn't take it. They couldn't stand in his presence. I think sometimes we think, oh, those foolish Israelites, you know, they wouldn't talk with God. But I imagine, you know, I don't know what I would have done standing in front of that mountain, when all those things began to happen without Holy Spirit living in me. So I don't, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." That word hell is the word Gehenna, which is a future place of punishment, which we'll read about a little later. But Jesus Christ tells his friends not to be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more that they can do to you. "But I'll forewarn you of whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast him into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So this God, if God doesn't change, then we're still dealing with this same God, aren't we? I got a little fuzzy caterpillar here that won't leave my Bible. Oh, that's why. He's trying to read the Word of God. You know, caterpillar, butterfly, transform. Stretch. Was that a stretch? Luke, let's see, Revelation chapter 20. And I think as some of these realities begin to unfold and we recognize that God hasn't changed, we once again, it leaves a great spot of thankfulness in our souls for the age that we're living in and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. This is, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. When Jesus Christ, in a quick nutshell, he comes back, he gathers the church together, we meet him in the air, and then after some time, then he's coming back to earth. At the gathering together, he never touches down upon earth. We are drawn up and meet him in the air. Sometime later, he comes back to earth, and that's when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's when he, on behalf of his heavenly Father, basically puts the earth back into place. There's some battles that occur and all sorts of things. And finally, he sets his kingdom up upon earth. And Jesus Christ reigns on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. And this place is really nice for 1,000 years. And then during that 1,000 years, it tells us that Satan was chained and put in a pit someplace, whatever that means. And so he's out of everybody's hair. He's not around to bug anybody. And so there's 1,000 years of utopia, 1,000 years of paradise upon the earth. And then after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 8 says, "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the what?" So he puts together a pretty large army, kind of interesting, after 1,000 years of paradise, and yet he's still able to do this. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven," and what? Quick battle. "And the the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of what? Fire and brimstone." That's Gehenna. "Where the beast and the false prophet are." They already met that place. "And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did what? Fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter much, really, at this point, does it? And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And their hell is the word grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. In other words, all the dead people at this point get up. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into what? The lake of fire. Aren't you glad your name's written in the book of life? I certainly am. See, God doesn't change. This God of the Old Testament, where we read records like, I'll go before you as a consuming fire, or where the ground opened up and swallowed people and then shut back up. And then we see God as a consuming fire again in the book of Revelation. He hasn't changed. God doesn't change. He stays the same. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll take a brief look at why then is this era so unique? Why is this time so unique in regards to that? Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 2 says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, or which is given to me for you. Paul there refers to this age that we're living in as the dispensation, or you could call it administration, of what? The grace of God. This is an age because of what God was able to accomplish through the coming of His Son and His death and resurrection and ascension and what He was then able to do on the day of Pentecost. This age, this era, this administration is referred to as the administration of grace, the administration of the grace of God. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and again, it's not that God we've been reading about hasn't changed, but this administration has a different situation in which God is working with men. All these things we've been reading about all week with God is God, God is eternal, God is light, God is just, a seeker of men, faithful, moves first. All of those things, God is still all of those things. He was all of those things, He's going to be all of those things, He's still all of those things. That light that Katie taught about, which couldn't be approached, He still is that. And yet we live in this remarkable age called the administration of grace, the administration of the grace of God, a time like in which men have never lived before. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's also referred to as something else. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, it says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And that word judgment there is the Greek word hemera. It's transliterated H-E-M-E-R-A, and it literally means the day. Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. Yea, I judge not my own self. And that's something else that this age is referred to as man's day. It's a time when man can insult God. He can scream to the heavens and yell at God and probably very seldom pay any immediate recompense for his folly. Men can set themselves up like God and not be swallowed up by the earth for the most part. It's a day when, when man is pretty much left to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we'll read about in Titus chapter 1. We were in Romans 10 this morning when Tom taught about faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that whole context sets in the context, that verse sets in the context of the gospel being preached. And specifically the gospel of salvation, the gospel that says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? And then later on it says in that chapter, but you know, it talks about, you know, who's going to go and do that? Who's going to go and preach that thing? And then it says, blessed are they, you know, whose feet are shod with the gospel of... We probably ought to read it sometime. Keep your finger here. Let's read it. Keep your finger in Titus because we're coming right back. Yeah, this will be better to read. In verse 8 of chapter 9, of chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 8. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith or believing which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So in other words, when a person gets to the point in their life where they've learned enough about this man, Jesus Christ, that they confess him as the Lord of their lives, and they believe the record that he's God's only begotten Son and that God raised him from the dead, then it says that person has believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's something different about this administration in a great and unique way. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Since the day of Pentecost, those barriers were torn down and demolished. How then, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without what? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So now you know, every one of us, we have at least two beautiful things. Right?
Right.
But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he goes on to talk about the preached word. But that's the method that God's chosen in our day and time primarily to move among men is through the preached word, through the preached word. Look in Titus chapter 1. It's a wonderful thing for men and women who hear that preached word and believe. There's an eternal moment, right? When you speak the word of God to somebody concerning Jesus Christ and the salvation of God, and they with meekness hear you and listen to you and decide to believe what you're sharing with them, that's an eternal moment for that man or woman. But you know what? If they don't believe, if they insult you or mock you or want to hear again, it's still an eternal moment for them. And we read about that in Revelation 20, didn't we? So, in a sense, it's a time when man really has a lot of freedom to do, you know, to get away with whatever he can get away with in regards to God, but yet it's a time of dire consequence for man. Because this is really the pinnacle of it for this globe. This is really the pinnacle of it for mankind. This is their shot now at eternal life. Every man, every woman, this is their shot at eternal life. And God ain't opening up the ground and swallowing people. You know, he'd do that in the Old Testament, and, you know, a lot of times people would kind of sober up and say, oh, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. That ain't happening today. What's happening today? It's you, it's me, it's other Christians saying, hey, look at this record of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ and about God's salvation and about eternal life and about everlasting life. And if they listen to you with humility of heart and humbleness of mind and they say, I believe that. I believe what you're telling me. I want everlasting life. I want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal moment for them. One of greatness, one of glory, one of grace and mercy. If they reject you, if they scoff you, if they mock you, if they just have nothing to do with you, then you shake off the dust off your beautiful feet and you move on. Our God hasn't changed. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot what? Promise before the world began, but hath in due times or in this season manifested his word through what? He has in this season manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And if you look over to chapter 3, we'll close out here. Chapter 3 of Titus. And this is really what we preach. We read this earlier this morning. See, I'm stealing a scripture from myself. Or I stole a scripture from myself. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, that we were all in the ship together. All of mankind were once. Now, we fortunately heard the word preached and accepted it and believed it. So now it's telling those who heard the word and believed it, that you once, remind yourselves, you once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, many lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after all of that, after all of that, after all of that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit which he shed on us, how? Abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, Father, we certainly thank you for your great love. We thank you, Father, that you are so constant, that you're like that sun in the sky that casts no shadow. There's no change. There's no variableness with you. That we can count on you from sunrise to sunset. We can count on you when we're sleeping. We can count on you when we wake up the next day. That we always know, Father, that you're going to be who you say you are. You're going to be who you declare yourself in your word. And we're so grateful, Father, we're so thankful to live in this wonderful age of grace and the administration of the great mystery revealed, that we have such an awesome privilege in this day and age to be born again of your Spirit. And not only that, but to also preach the gospel of deliverance, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the kindness and mercy and grace of God to everybody that we can. And we thank you, Father, for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.